Galatians 5, 22 and 23.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law.
Very good. Thank you. So today we're going to talk about self-control. And this is an interesting aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. At least I found it that way. I hope you find it that way as well. Because it implies something. Each of the fruit, I think, have certain implications that, you know, we tend to just gloss over. And what we've been doing in this class, and I hope what you've taken away, is kind of peel back a few of those layers and get to the heart of the matter. What really is this passage talking about? And one of those things we talked about is that the fruit of the Spirit are, it's not a checklist of things that we're supposed to be measuring up against. It's a promise that we've been given by the Holy Spirit, from the Holy Spirit, as Christ in us. So when you think of the fruit of the Spirit, you should be thinking of at least one description of the attributes of the characters of Christ. And as Christians, those should be our attributes as well. So this one, though, I mean, one of the things we've endeavored to do in each of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is to talk about, you know, if this is an attribute of Christ, if this is a holy attribute, how do we see it described in that context in Scripture? You know, how does self-control describe an attribute of God? So, one of the things that I was thinking about is in our Westminster Confession, chapter 2, it's on page 849 in the Red Trinity Hymnal. There are two passages, or not passages, but two phrases in here that I wanted to draw your attention to. Page 849, if you want to get it. The source, the true ultimate source of self-control. And on page 849 in chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity, I'm not going to read all of this. I just want to focus our attention on in paragraph 1. If you go down three or four lines, you'll see the word immutable. Okay, so I'm going to start right there. And see where you get the sense that God is the ultimate source of self-control. Immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. So, you see where he is working all things according to the counsel of his own will and for his own glory. And Ephesians 1:11 is where that last is the scripture proof text for that last part of that sentence. So we see that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. That means he's in control of himself. Self-control. Down in chapter 2, paragraph 2, very first sentence. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. So here again we see God is in and unto himself all self-sufficient, not standing in need of anything else. So, and if, you know, we look through Scripture, just one example that Pastor Schroeder said today, God took upon himself the naming of Abraham, He took upon himself the naming of Abraham's next born son. So it proves God is self-sufficient in all that he does. Therefore, he is in control of himself. Can you think of examples, or how would you describe this attribute of self-control in the life of Christ? Okay. The time in the desert. So he, when he was tempted and... Okay. All right, Thomas.
When they came to take him and crucify him, and he said, "I am he," and everybody fell on the ground because of that. Kind of, you know, he was fully God, and there are plenty of times that he could have revealed his glory a lot more, but he never did.
And why didn't he?
He was doing his father's work.
Right. He had something that was given to him to do, and there were, you know, seemingly insurmountable obstacles between him and that, that, you know, as truly man, he had to struggle with. But he still, you know, did everything that, you know, to do his father's will. Yes,
sure. Similar to having all the obstacles, he had so many people appealing to him. So he had to focus specifically on doing his father's will, and he wasn't necessarily fulfilling every request. So I'm sure he, you know, in his human being would love to do that.
Right.
But he was completely focused on fulfilling exactly what he had.
Right. And Scripture says that he was tempted in every way as we were, and maybe that's one of the ways to be tempted to do something other than, something that would take away from him doing his father's will. Okay, yes, Katie.
In his suffering and his crucifixion and all that he went through, I mean, at any time he could have done something against these people. It reminds me, a flawed thing, but in language in a wardrobe, Aslan, you know, that represents Christ, could have made these C.S. Lewis says he could just wipe them all out with one swipe of his right paw.
Right.
And said he, you know, in that procedure, basically, you know, stripped of his glory, of his glory. So Jesus being whipped and beaten and stripped and nailed at any time, he could have, it's just amazing how he suffered.
Yes, Rebecca?
I think that also Christ revealing himself to Paul, and how even now Jesus is exercising self-control in not coming to rescue the church from the persecutors against her, because the time is set by the Father, and he's submitting to that will either now.
That's a good point. That's a very good point. Yes, John?
Just waiting till he was in his 30s, apparently, in that time frame, and then submitting to baptism, right?
Right.
He needed, as he said, to be in order to
die. Right. And I think it's important for us to remember that Christ, his earthly ministry was, I mean, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's this fruit of the Holy Spirit of self-control that enabled Christ, you know, as the Holy Spirit and Christ worked together as one, as we've learned throughout our study here, that Christ was able to exercise self-control. So now, when I say that word self-control in the context of you and me, so this is something that the Spirit gives us, self-control. What does that mean? What does self-control really mean? So, I mean, it's a complex word, right? There's a lot of different ways that you could, a lot of different meaning that you could take out of this complex word. It doesn't. Yes?
It seems very similar to self-discipline. So that if we have self-control or we exercise self-discipline, we don't have to be disciplined externally.
Okay. All right. So here's my question. Does this mean, there's two different ways we could say this. Does it mean... you control yourself so That's one, right? Or your self is controlled. Or A, B, C. Anything else? D?
I kind of looked at obedience as a spoke of that.
I'm sorry, say what?
Obedience as being kind of a spoke of self-control.
Okay. So what does that imply? If there's obedience...
It's a continual... Oh, what do you say? Continually adhering to what God has put forth in His Word.
So it's something outside of you, right? So that's something that's kind of missing from this, right? You know, the goal of self-control is obedience to something that is outside. So we'll get to that in
so
just a minute.
So B, you're not saying that something is controlling the self from outside? That's what I was understanding B.
That's
it
what
could
I
be, right?
Okay.
It may not imply the source. So I think we tend to say... The source of this is me. I mean, right? Anytime we want to define things, it's natural to say, well, I have to do something. Well, it's all about me, right? Because, right, self, self-control. I have to do something.
But it's a gift.
But it's a gift. So how is that? How do we reconcile those two? And I think it is a combination of these. Yes. You control yourself. That is something we see throughout Scripture. We'll see that when we go through these passages. But yourself is controlled. In other words, you're not in this by yourself. I mean, it's not you necessarily that you're by yourself in this self-control. Yes, John.
It's sort of... Okay, so even people who aren't Christians, we appreciate and notice the difference between someone who is not in control, right? They're out of control, or they're self-controlled, self-discipline. I guess, for lack of a better term, it's the programming. So you have the ability to manage yourself, let's say.
Okay.
It's either based on your own ideas and your own motivations, or... someone else's. So if we're under the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to manage our own self with the right motivation or program or goals.
Right. And there's a lot to that. It gives us the ability as part of it, but I think, yes.
Because right. We know that there's right. Other people outside who have great abilities to control themselves, but the motivation and the ideologies that drive that are very different.
In fact, that's what we're going to look at, is the difference between a worldly self-control and a biblical or godly self-control. So, I mean, so what's the opposite of self-control? Let's talk about that. What's the opposite?
Self-slavery.
Sorry? So,
outburst.
You know, those are examples.
Out of control.
Out of control, right? So, out of control. But see that again? That is kind of the opposite of this one, right? What's the opposite of this one?
Not a Christian.
Well, yeah,
no. No spirit indwelling.
Well, so out of control, what about this? Slavery. Do slaves have self-control? And slaves have no control over themselves. They have somebody else controlling everything that they do. I mean, in the ultimate sense of the word slavery, we've got no freedom. So there's no freedom involved in... If you are lacking self-control. I mean, there's an aspect of freedom when you think of this term of self-control. Hopefully that's one of the things you take away from it. But the other thing that I hope you take away from it is that it's a fight of faith. Think about that. Faith, I mean, those two words, you know, faith is wholly trusting in God's grace in your life and belief of all of his promises, but fighting for that belief and fighting for all that. As we saw Christ, Christ was given a mission. He was given, you know, a command by his Father, and he fought to keep that that mission, to fulfill that mission and to please his Father in heaven. So I want to take a look at two perspectives of slavery from the same man, and that's Solomon. Two opposite perspectives of this concept of self-control. Ecclesiastes 2:9 and 10 is the first one. So we know that Solomon wrote this book, Ecclesiastes 2, and verses 9 and 10. Here's what he said, and it's a description of an aspect of self-control, maybe. So we'll see how it applies. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep them. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. So what's Solomon saying? Is that a picture of self-control? Whatever he saw, he didn't keep his eyes from it. Whatever his heart desired, whatever pleasure, he just did it, right? He just let his heart and his eyes, his mind, control whatever he did. But it's interesting because Solomon also wrote in Proverbs 25, 27. Turn over there. Proverbs 25.
Chapter 20, verse 5?
No, chapter 25, verse 27. Chapter 25, verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. So there we see Solomon, the same man who said that he lived a life without self-control, describes the result as a city broken into and left without walls. It just means what? Destroyed, ruined, and without any protection from, you know, further attack, right? So, yes?
Just wondering why you read verse 27 with that? Is that?
I think that kind of goes back to what he was saying in Ecclesiastes, that, you know, one of the things he saw honey, he ate it. He didn't care how much.
Too much of a good thing.
Yeah, and he sought his own glory when he was doing those things. You know, he even said that at the beginning of that passage when he said that he became great and surpassed all who were before him in Jerusalem, seeking his own glory at that point. So, I said that that self-control is a fight of faith. So let's talk about what that means and what Scripture says about it. First of all, this term self-control isn't used that many times in Scripture. And most of it is in the New Testament, not surprisingly. But so it's a fight of faith. And it implies in that fight that that we need to first acknowledge and exercise boundaries. So what kind of boundaries does self-control imply? And I'm just going to put them up here, you know. So it's kind of like when you're driving down the road and you've got boundaries on either side. We have self-control in the middle here. what is this boundary? You know, what are the boundaries on either side of self-control? Yes, Katie?
Not doing what we should and doing what we shouldn't.
Okay.
Omission and commission.
All right. So, but let's. I mean, I think we need to probably put those in maybe a little bit more illustrative terms, but that's good. Troy?
Are we indulging our selfish desires?
So what about those? Let's just say indulging selfish desires.
Outside of the self-control category.
So this would be the denying, right? So this would be similar to what? So the sins of
commission.
So denying indulgence, and it could be like a whole list of things right here, right? Denying those things.
Boundary is the word of
self-control. I thought those were the outside.
So what's that?
I thought those were the
well,
outside.
Yeah, I can't really. So we'll just say that this is the denying part, and this is the indulgence over here. So. Okay, so it's not, so this would be denying things, you know, not doing things, right? Certain things that we need to avoid on this side. What about on the other side? And maybe this isn't the perfect illustration, but what about on the other side? Okay, Troy?
So causing our self is obeying.
Okay.
So putting off and the putting on.
That's it, putting off and putting on. So, on what?
Christ.
Putting on Christ. And we'll see some examples of that. So, yeah, again, not the perfect illustration, but it is, I mean, self-control is about setting up boundaries. It's not just things that we're not supposed to do. I think the tendency is for us to say, you know, don't eat, don't touch, don't look at those things. But really, that's only one side, and it reminds me of the horse that ran in the Kentucky Derby. I don't know if you heard about it, but there was a one-eyed horse that ran in the Kentucky Derby. He didn't have a left eye, and he was all the way out in the 20th lane. So he's all the way out. So as far as he was concerned, he was the only horse in the race.
That's a great analogy.
But if you watch the start of the Kentucky Derby, you know, you would think they've got these lanes and they're all going to go like this. They don't. They just go whoosh, straight
to the rail.
And so it wasn't very long before he realized he wasn't the only horse in that race. So, okay. So let's look at kind of what I'm talking about here, and we'll develop these themes a little bit. So first, if you turn to Luke 9:23. Luke 9:23. And this is that well-known passage where we are told to do something that we can't do apart from the Spirit. But Christ knew exactly what he was commanding his disciples at the time to do. Luke 9:23. Oh, I'm in Luke 23:9. No. 9:23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So there we have the you know, the denying of, let's say this is an example of self. So denying of self and putting on Christ. And now on the other side, those things that have to be cultivated or sought after or put on, and I think this passage actually has a little bit of both. Ephesians 4:20. And following. Ephesians 4:20. Is that right? Yes. Ephesians 4:20 and following. But this is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So this is the new self and the old self. And I think that's, somebody said that putting on and putting off the old man and the new man, the new self and the old self. And then Paul, who wrote this passage, I think, you know, probably the best illustration that we can find of self-control and how Paul uses the analogy of an athlete in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9:24. And to the end, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we have an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And there's a whole lot that we could unpack in that passage. I mean, there's a lot there. But what do you think he means when he says every athlete exercises self-control in all things? Okay, so he's trying to build this illustration that, you know, that we can kind of wrap our minds around in a anthropomorphic analogy. Okay, Robin, and then I'll go this way. Yes.
Well, as far as athletes and self-control, at the time of the last Summer Olympics, they ran some commercials that some of the Olympians were saying, I can't remember the last time I ate candy, or I can't remember the last time I watched TV, or definitely a movie in its entirety, because they were so focused on their training and so disciplined in their eating and everything. So that's...
Right, that's a good example. I mean, that's really a good example, because it wasn't just that they focused on their event. They had to put off things that weren't related to that event. And just about everything. In this case, in everything, in all things. But I think he's trying to take it to the limit. Yes, Roy?
The Pearl of Great Christ communicates that idea. The Pearl of Great Christ communicates that idea.
Okay. How's that?
That when there is something that is an ultimate prize to be desired, that everything else gets put aside in pursuit of that thing.
What does it say? What, you're to sell everything for that pearl of great price? So not just raise enough money so that you can get it. You can sell everything for it. Yes. Yes. And then, was it?
Yeah, Robin.
Okay. All right. Anybody else? Athletes exercising self-control in all things. I mean, is that really the case? I mean, probably the best athletes, they'll give up everything in order to be the best at what they're doing. So, but what's the difference here? The other thing about this is this example between the worldly self-control that Paul paints a picture of with the athlete and the godly self-control. In verse 25, it says, they do it to receive a perishable wreath. So, I don't know if you have trophies or ribbons or things that you've...
Medals
stashed away and then ultimately thrown away. But we do it for an imperishable. So what's that mean? So what's the difference between worldly self-control and godly self-control that we can take away from this passage? Yes.
I think one thing is, if you see someone who you view is very self-controlled because they have their CEO of a successful company, and you know they're focused and they've done all these things to get the goal of success for their company.
Right.
But the reality is, doesn't necessarily mean they're glorifying God in doing that. They could be, but not necessarily, because that wreath, which is success, and you know, is what they're looking at. So it's not an analogy for sports, but it's an analogy for the world. So people think of those people as being successful and whatever, but they could be lost, totally lost in their sin. Not necessarily, but they could. So I think many of us, without realizing it, our self-control tends to be focused more on the result and less on becoming more like Christ or yielding to Christ and having the Spirit work in us.
Right.
It's after this goal, you know.
Right.
And that's a hard balance. I mean, it's hard to understand our own hearts sometimes.
It is. It is. But you make a good point. This is something I think the difference is the goal. What is the goal? Is it to accomplish, in this case, the athlete is accomplishing the prize of winning the race or the event or whatever to get the wreath, to do something that is perishable, and is our goal similarly short-sighted, you know, or do we have that goal? Do we see the goal as, you know, long-term eternity with Christ, and that it's an endurance race, you know? And so our self-control is about, you know, God preparing us for that life in eternity with Him. So I saw another hand over here. Troy?
It seems like, especially with that other verse about the athlete disciplining themselves in all things, that it's a holistic discipline, so it's not that he puts all things aside and practices running constantly, but it's that he is disciplined in every aspect of his life that contributes that. I mean, we know a lot of athletes' moral lives are totally out of control.
Yeah.
But I would say that would probably work against them rather than really helping them. So probably the more effective ones are going to have even their relational lives discipline.
Yeah. So I think just as we've talked about that worldly fruit of the, you know, fruit of the world, the worldly examples of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, so on, they do exist in the world, but they are a shadow, you know. They fall far short of the real thing, you know. God's self-control is the real thing. He is self-determining, self-controlling, and man tries to be like God and control himself in all aspects. But that's, again, that's a short-sighted and not really a biblical view of what this means. Katie?
I was just reading the notes, and I guess that Corinth was the site of the Isthmian Games, which were the year before and after the Olympics.
Mm-hmm.
Paul is probably, there's probably a lot of people training there, like, all the time. And I was thinking how, you know, those people would, that, as to what Karen was saying, it was not just for, just not just, you know, for one specific thing, but it was a complete way of life. And he watched that regularly. It's just interesting that he'd come up with that, just seeing that
right.
Historically. But also, you know, he might have seen those wreaths that they put on their head and how fast those fade. And
right.
Stuff.
Yeah. It's good. Self-control, I've got a quote here from John Piper, and he uses the example of the common phrase, just say no. I mean, how many times have you heard that? Just say no. Well, he's, you know, his argument is, for us as Christians, biblical self-control is much more than just saying no. So it's much more than this, you know, denying. And his quote is, you may say no by faith in the superior power and pleasure of Christ. It is just as ruthless and may be just as painful, but the difference between worldly self-control and godly self-control is crucial. Who will get the glory, Christ or self? And that really is, I mean, back to Karen's example, you know, why is what's the motivation for the CEO that wants to be the best CEO? Is it for himself, you know, or is it for Christ?
I think the church has done that also, because their goal is not to glorify God and enjoy Him forever anymore, but it's how many people can we get in our church, and how many, and so they're, it's rather than doing things that put on Christ, they're doing things to reach this goal, believing that they're serving Christ.
Yes.
But they're going about it in such a way that is not glorifying to Him. And, you know, whenever you're involved with a ministry, it's constantly focusing on, you know, okay, is this goal going to glorify God, and it's what we're called to do? Or are we just trying to see numbers? Are we just trying to, you know, change what God demands? I think of the Bible as being in that middle, self-control as far as the rule book, if you want to look at it that way. So we're going to go outside of that in worship, in, you know, how we bring people in, because we're going to bring them in.
Right.
And that's not what God's asking us to do.
And that's a good point. I mean, self-control can be corporate as well. It's not just, I mean, it really does get down to individuals, because there are individuals within that corporate body that can say yes or no to a certain decision. So that's a good point. So here's another couple of aspects of self-control. We've already alluded to one, that it is a gift, but that it is also agonizing. Have you thought about that? Self-control is agonizing. Paul in Colossians 1, so if you turn there, verses 24 through 29, Colossians 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his, of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it really ties into our study in the Holy Spirit. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So notice that. So Paul says in verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all my energy. Does he say that? Oh, whoops. No, he doesn't say it. It says, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So that word struggling there, I'm not going to write it up on the board, in the Greek is agonizomenos. So agonize. So he's agonizing there in verse 29. For this I toil, agonizing with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So we see there that it's a struggle. And then the last passage we're going to look at, because we're running out of time here, is Hebrews 12. Going back to these analogies that, in this case, the writer of Hebrews uses to illustrate. Now, you know that we just finished, Hebrews 12, verse 1, we just finished chapter 11, which is the Hall of Faith. And then the first four verses following that in chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which so closely, which clings so closely to us. So let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So there we see all of this kind of coming together. Looking to Jesus is the goal. The goal is looking to Jesus. And he is the one, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So this fight of faith, if we look to Jesus, we can put off that sin that clings to us. We can look to Christ. And just as he had the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So it's an endurance race. There's struggles that we have to endure in our daily walk and exercising self-control. But it's God who gives us that work within us. And then considering in verse 3, considering him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, so there's that agonizing, in your agonizing against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So we see the example of Christ who agonized to the point of shedding his blood. And we in him, considering all that he went through and him as the example, have that gift from the Holy Spirit to keep our eyes focused on the goal. That's Christ's glory and him working in us, the Spirit working in us, both to put off the old self and to put on the new self on a daily basis. And I think that's a wonderful way to wrap up this study on the Holy Spirit, as a reminder that that gift that we have, Christ in us, helps us to overcome so many of our frailties and our weaknesses, and even what we think is our strengths, which are ultimately, you know, not for God's glory, so that we can be made more and more in the image of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you speak to us through him so clearly through your word, that through the Spirit we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We pray that you would help us, Lord, by your perfect provision, your sovereign, controlling, providential work in our lives to draw us by your Spirit to walk in him, to set our sights on the goal of the glory of Christ and our eternity with you, our triune God. We thank you even for this day and using it to give us a glimpse of your faithfulness and your love for us. And we pray that you would give us courage, Lord, to stand up against the old man and to put on the new self that is ours in Christ, that we would proclaim the riches of your grace to all those around us that are so desperately in need of the good news. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.